God now calls us to that third time, that third section in the worship, the time of fellowship, where we will fellowship with him through his word and through the table. And he calls us now through the book of John, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Now, brothers and sisters, we know that the Spirit has done this in the Word of God. So as Pastor Thurston comes forward and opens the Word to us, give heed to it. Give heed to the Spirit of truth as he guides us through his Word.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 through 16 will be the text that we look at, as well as in your bulletin. You know, there's an outline. I encourage you to locate that and use that to take notes and read the quotes along with me. So we're on 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, a great section of application, which actually goes from 13 to chapter 2, verse 3. But we're just going to look at 13 through 16. And we began last week looking at 13. We'll continue on as we walk our way through this passage. In essence, what we've got before us is the call that a glorious or a weighty salvation places upon God's people. So as we've talked about, 1 through 12 is this incredible description of what God has given us in Christ. And as we've seen, it's big, it's heavy, it's weighty. It's of substance. It's the oldest religion in the world. It's been around even, we can say, even before the world began. And in light of that incredible salvation, how then should we live? That's what we're talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. So 13 through 16 is the text we're looking at. This is God's word. So let me invite you to stand together with me as we read it. Please stand. Hear now the word of our King. "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us to have open books this morning on our laps and the capacity to read and study and fellowship with you this moment. Lord, we know it won't always be this way, but for this moment in time, we thank you that in your divine providence, you brought us to this place before time began. You chose us to be here studying with you under this passage, this exhortation, this moment. God, we pray. Open our eyes, convict us of our sin, and Lord, give us grace to trust you, to love you, to follow you in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 2. You probably know the content if you know much about Acts. In chapter 1, God told the disciples to go to Jerusalem and stay there until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so they did that in chapter 2. They're in Jerusalem. But rather than retreating from the rest of Palestine to Jerusalem, where they carried on the kingdom ministry that Jesus had done for 3 years, I mean, he gave them example after example after example. He sent them out. They came back twice. Rather than doing what they'd been doing for 3 years, they didn't retreat to Jerusalem. They retreated from the world in Jerusalem. They went up to a room, and there they quaked, there they shivered, there they sat, sort of like the church today, behind closed doors, frightened, you know, concerned, you know, what would happen with this idea that all we're to do is endure until the Spirit comes. All we're to do is endure until Christ comes, when God has called us to do much more than endure. And at that moment then, at some point, the Holy Spirit, as you read in Acts chapter 2, came upon them. And this isn't anything different than what the Spirit had already been doing for the last how many thousands of years amongst God's people. It's just that in the new covenant, he's more noticeable. Just like in the old covenant, all were priests, yet there was a priesthood. Just like in the old covenant, women were members of the body of Christ. And in the new, now that they're members without a earthly head, so right, there's neither male nor female, bond or free. Okay. Likewise, we're just a change of emphasis. The Spirit of God came upon them, and with the working of the Spirit of God, drove them into the public square, where you know the rest of the story. They preached and proclaim God's word. From this, I want you to see something very important, and that is the salvation we've received is much more than a salvation that deals with forgiveness. Of course it's forgiveness. Praise God for the forgiveness of sin. But you and I need to realize that the salvation God has given us, as we've seen 1 through 12, stretches way beyond forgiveness. It began in eternity past with a choice that God made, where he set his love upon us and deigned to choose us and save us. It involves forgiveness of sin, justification, yes, but it also includes sanctification and perseverance, which means growth through trial. And it climaxes with glorification, and that goes above and beyond all that we can imagine. What awaits us in Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what we see throughout Scripture, and that is indeed what we see from Peter in chapters 1, in verses 1 through 12. God's people, as you know, were going through the Neronian persecution, a severe, heartless, perverted, mean persecution, which just took delight in killing Christians. And there are multiple epistles. Think of Paul in 2 Timothy 1. He tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of me or of Christ Jesus. Why would he say that? Because this was that era in time where the Romans were making fun of Christianity, saying that because it's so new, it's ludicrous, laughable. So Peter wrote this to encourage persecuted Christians who had lost loved ones, who lost homes. Think of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, they lost homes, they lost money, they lost their jobs. They went around as aliens and strangers on this world. They became homeless, parentless, childless. It was a very difficult time. And so Peter wrote this to encourage them to stand firm in Christ. Now, having done verses 1 through 12, describing all that is ours, that it isn't new, that it is of substance, and that what we have, therefore, in Christ will last and endure forever, he then tells them the what now. And the first thing he told them that we saw last week was, is that as God's people, they must be ready to serve in response to God's kingdom work, right? Gird up, literally gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready mentally. This was for the child of God who was losing their home, who was in prison. That when you and I are in that state, we tend to think it's over. You know, God's forgotten me. Maybe it's something I've done. He's forsaken me. And so we lose sight that God placed us on this earth to serve him in good and in bad. And that, brothers and sisters, God's always working at all times in all places. So gird up your minds and be ready. God is working. And if you and I would open our eyes and behold where God's working, you and I would see that even in the prison cell, there's a witness and ministry to be done. So the first one is, brothers and sisters, we must be ready. But then secondly, we come to the exhortation, we must strive to be free of alien influence. And I don't mean extraterrestrial, okay? We must be free, we must strive to be free of alien influence. Notice with me 13. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. And mine says, keep sober in spirit. Bad translation. It should just say, be sober. They put in spirit for a reason. It's not in the text, but I'll tell you in one moment why. The command here is be sober. And it fits quite nicely with what we've just seen. If we're to gird up our minds that we might be ready to serve God at any moment, how imperative it is that the mind we gird up is a mind that is only influenced by God's word, by God, and that it's not influenced by something else. That's the idea here. So when he says be sober, the word is napho in the Greek, and it literally means to not be given to drunkenness by alcohol, to not be given to incapacity because of drugs. It literally means physically to be sober. Okay? Not to be driven or governed by something other than your mind. The idea behind this is a mind free from any kind of influence external. Okay, and hence I put it a mind free of alien influence. That's the idea. It's a mind free from any and all negative influence that might control us with what we're doing. So that's the word napho, physically, literally. Okay, but it can be used figuratively, metaphorically. And here it is used figuratively. And when it's used figuratively, it carries the same nuance, but this time it carries the idea of being free of any worldly thought, any worldly worldview, any impulse, any world relationship, worldly, or any worldly inclination outside of Christ, obviously, which can take control of a person's thinking or emotive process. So think about that. It is so easy for you and I to say, look, I don't drink to excess, and yet walk around drunk, intoxicated. Not intoxicated by wine or a physical drug, but intoxicated by a worldview. Intoxicated by the desires of the flesh. Intoxicated by what the world says is important. What the world says we need to buy. What the world says we need to look like. It's so easy for you and I to be intoxicated in that way. And so the natural statement is, hey, if you've girded up your loins and you're ready to serve God, your service of God will be thwarted if your mind is intoxicated by the things of this world. As I studied this, three verses came to mind, you perhaps others, where God's people were being intoxicated, or where we could. One is Galatians 3:1, where Paul says, who has bewitched you? Do you remember that passage? He's trying to figure out, how is it that these people in Galatia, multiple churches, who turn to God, who loves him, when last time Paul left, they were solid in Christ. How is it they could so quickly consider rejecting Christ and going back to works righteousness? And his only conclusion is, those must be some pretty charismatic leaders. So he says, who's bewitched you? You see, brothers and sisters, it's possible for you and I, especially in our day, for you and I to be so wowed by a public speaker, to be so wowed by a worship service, to be so wowed by the circumstances surrounding it, that you and I can allow that to dictate what we think and believe and what we say God's word says. Right? Why are you doing that? Because that guy says we should. And that's a man of God. Another way we can be intoxicated is through the flesh. Romans 13:14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Brothers and sisters, the church is filled with people who are driven out of a passion for pleasure, worldly significance, money, power, sex, relationships, such that we allow those things to drive us and impel us in what we're doing and what we're saying and what we want out of life and what we do when we're given the opportunity to open up our mouths and speak for Jesus Christ. We can also be intoxicated by false doctrine. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. These are the people today who have an experience, and that experience becomes that which governs how they now interpret Scripture. And so they import or impute that view on Scripture and say, therefore, this must be true because I experienced it, because I saw it, because I heard it. Paul says, don't be held captive by philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men or the elementary principles of the world. Be governed, driven, held a captive by Christ, Colossians 2, 8, the very end. So when Peter comes and says, gird up the loins of your mind, and then secondly, be sober. What he's saying is, don't allow your mind to be intoxicated. Now, in this particular context, what could possibly intoxicate these persecuted Christians? Well, the desire not to lose my money. Money is more important. My home is more important. My children. You know, there are Christians. I've counseled them who live their lives as parents, fearing for the loss of their child. They're drunk. There are Christians who live their lives so that they might be noticed. They're drunk. They're living in a world where their mind, their thinking, their motives have been co-opted by a worldly value, a worldly desire, a worldly goal. And in Peter's day, that worldly desire, that worldly value, that worldly goal was things like their life was more important than anything. They were fearful of men and what man thought, and so they were quick to recant. Their possessions, their family, their status, their jobs. How many people this time were losing their jobs because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar? And therefore, as you know, all of the trade guilds in that day had a god associated with it. And if you didn't bow your knee to that god, you were kicked out of the trade guild. You couldn't sell your wares. You say, I don't care about being in a trade guild. I'll be an independent. That didn't happen in that day. The only way you could sell your product is if you were part of a guild. And the only way you'd be part of a guild is if you bowed your knee to a false god. And so, you know, are you going to sell your food? Sell your wares to be able to have food to feed your family? But to do that, you got to compromise and worship this foreign god? Or are you going to say no to that and suffer persecution? If they said, no, I'm going to bow the knee. It's not a big deal. It's not a true god. They're drunk. They're drunk. And so Peter says, brothers and sisters, as you live in light of this weighty salvation that God's given us, one, let us look for opportunities because God's always working. Let us look for the opportunities to act, to serve, to minister in God's kingdom. But then secondly, let us strive in all that we do to maintain sobriety. Not physically, that goes without saying, but spiritually, emotionally, rationally, how we think. That our minds would be governed and governed only by Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 7 through 9 talks about in him we've died. And the reason we've died in him and he died for us is that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. God wants to be the one in your life who dictates what you think, how you think, what you desire, where you go, whom you should marry. The job you should take, how you should live, that and everything else. So Peter says, oh, you being persecuted, oh, the temptation is so strong, but that temptation is simply an intoxication that you must rid yourself of. Be done with that. And that then, brothers and sisters, leads me to simply ask you, what is it that you fear? What is it in your life that you worry about? What is it that keeps you awake at night? What is it that gives you that sense of tightness in your chest? That sense of foreboding? That's a great question to ask. Is it not to condemn? You're in Christ. You love the Lord. He loves you. This is not about condemnation. This is about you and I wanting to be the people God's called us to be. So what is it that burdens you? What is it that keeps you awake? I love asking that question of myself because if it's not kingdom related or kingdom driven, I'm drunk. I'm drunk on the things of this world. It's time for me to be sober. Not keep your sobriety, but be sober. Sober up, says Peter. Man, gird up your minds and sober up. Stop worrying about losing your life. Stop cherishing it so much that you're compromising. Be willing to do whatever it takes to proclaim Christ, to live Christ, to disciple God's people, to raise them up. That's the idea here. And then that leads us then to the command of this passage. Notice with me 13c. Okay, the first two were participial phrases which have the force of a command. We could translate it literally, girding up your the loins of your mind, being sober, do this. So the main command is this next phrase that we're going to be on. But realize the previous two commands, the previous two statements that we just saw are necessary for this main command to take place. If you and I are not girding up the loins of our mind, if you and I are not striving to be sober or maintain our sobriety, this next command will fall flat in our lives. Notice what the command is. And then he says, fix your hope, your expectation. It points you to the future. Fix your hope completely, or in the Greek, exclusively. Put your focus, your expectations for this life exclusively on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Incredible statement. All right? Fix your hope completely. That's pretty easy to understand. It's the latter phrase, which is the difficult one. But in reality, if you've been with us verses 1 through 12 studying this, this should be a no-brainer. And the word, I don't know what basketball coach said that. This is a no-brainer. This is an easy verse to understand. For you see, and I want you to note this, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter is simply giving exhortations which are the overflow of what he taught in 1 through 12, which means this. In verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3, he's repeating himself. Everything you see taught in 13 through 2-3, he's already addressed in 1 through 12. Let me give you an example from our verse. As to fixing our hope, look back at verse 3. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I already talked about that. Fix your hope. As to the grace to be brought to us, you could look at verse 4, verse 5, verse 7. Talks all about the graces of God that are going to be given to us in the last day. And then at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that exact expression is found in verse 7. So this is not new, what he's saying here. The main command is, okay, based upon everything I've just said to you now, from verse 13 through 2:1 or 2:3, I'm going to exhort you based upon everything you just heard. And this main exhortation is this: with a sober mind and a mind ready to serve God, make your greatest desire, your greatest longing of your life for time and eternity, the grace of God that will be given to us, brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, now that's the big question. What does that mean? What is the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, commentaries, I've got four different views from 15 different commentaries. And let me give them to you. I didn't put them in your notes. I apologize, but I got a little space there. Maybe you can write them down if you're interested. First view is that the word grace there is simply a synonym for salvation. So if you notice with me, verse 5, he says, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this grace you greatly rejoice. So many commentaries say the grace that's to be revealed to us is the full salvation, which Peter has been talking about now for 12 verses. Verse 10, as to this salvation, which I just talked about, da-da-da-da-da-da. So grace here is synonymous with salvation. So in essence, he's saying, brothers and sisters, fix your greatest passion in this world, the salvation that's going to be revealed. Okay, other commentaries say, nah, that's not quite right. No, the grace here is the grace referenced ultimately in 2b. And that is, notice, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, we've already been sprinkled with his blood. Why is he talking about this? Because, brothers and sisters, we want daily washing. Brothers and sisters, we want to live in light of the glorious grace of God, which pardons sin. So this view says, this ultimately is talking about the grace that will be realized and understood in the fullness of its breath at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Live in light of that coming grace. Then there's a group of commentators who say, nah, it's not bad, but we got a better one. And their view is that the grace here is the realization of all the promises that Peter made, God makes in verses 1 through 12. So he's made a ton of promises here in terms of our forgiveness and our perseverance and our sanctification and the glory that awaits us and the glorification that's ours. He's made all, it's more than just that. It's all of it. All of these promises will be seen to be true and real at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then there's a fourth set of commentaries that say, no, I mean, all that's good, but what we're really talking about here, the grace here, is talking about the future blessing that awaits us, the future blessing that's yet to come, and that's from verse 7. Now, of those four, which view is correct? I think the answer is yes, right? It's all of them. Peter's saying, brothers and sisters, live this life with the greatest longing of in your heart being Christ, God, his kingdom, his glory, his honor, name it. So I think it's all. I think they're right on. I read them all, and they're like, yeah, that's. I think they're right. He's right on. He's right on. Although it's hard because this language is not repeated in verse 1 through 12. All right? And that is, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought. Well, what's that grace? Well, brothers and sisters, I will say this. If I do have a bias, I think they're all right. But there is an emphasis here. And I think that the emphasis, if I'm right, maybe you can disagree or you can agree. I think the one that is most appealing is the last one that I just shared, which is why I didn't talk about it. And that is that the grace here is talking about the future blessing that is yet to come in Christ. Now, let me share with you why. It's the commentaries who say this are saying verse 13 is a command is a springboard, is the fullness or being filled out of verse 7. It's the fullness of verse 7. And the reason why is this. Notice the parallelism. In verse 13, we're called to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, it's talking about some glorious blessings that will be brought to us, same exact phrase, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So those two are direct parallel. Secondly, verse 7 is talking about something that will be given to us. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we saw it's praise, glory, and honor. And in verse 13, he says, keep your hope completely on the grace to be brought to us. He's also talking about something that's going to be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of those strong parallels, the various commentators who are advocating this argue that the grace to be brought to us is what he already taught us in verse 7. And what did he teach us in verse 7? That in the end time, there's going to come that glorious moment when we get praise, glory, and honor. I think that's right on, brothers and sisters. If you look at the parallelism, I think it's all of it. It. No doubt it's all of it. It's all, I'm included. But if there's an emphasis, and I think that there is, the emphasis is that concept, that glorious expectation that awaits us, and that's praise, glory, and honor. In light of that, let me back up and set it up this way. If Christ should tarry, everyone in this room is going to die. And that means everyone in this room is going to go through that unnatural rending of the soul from the body, where our soul will be ripped out of our bodies. We'll be non-corporeal, non-physical, which means no breathing. You won't have any of the senses. Not physical. You'll be a disembodied spirit No mass. You can't touch. You can't hug. You can't feel warmth. You can't feel cold. You can't feel someone whispering in your ear. All that's gone. Now you go, man, that sounds pretty bad. Bleak. That makes it sound like we shouldn't want to die. And that's exactly right. Paul himself said, 2 Corinthians 5, for indeed while we are in this tent, our bodies, we groan being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We don't want to be naked. Now, the same Paul who says that says death is better by far, and to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So don't hear a bleak existence for brothers and sisters who have died. They're in the presence of God, but they're not in the state God made them to be in. That's the key. They're not. And so if Christ tarries, you and I, every one of us, are going to go through that unnatural rending. I'm using Puritan words. The unnatural rending of the soul from the body. Right? All of us are going to be in that state. But when Jesus Christ comes back, 1 Thessalonians 4 says he's going to resurrect the dead in Christ. Our bodies will be remade. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies. Christ will then come down to this earth and we'll have the last judgment, Matthew 24 and 25. And at that last judgment, then he's going to separate the goats from the sheep. And the sheep, after the judgment, he's going to destroy the world. The world will have been destroyed, burned up. And then he's going to remake the world. He'll cast the goats into the lake of fire where they'll burn, in the words of Scripture, forever and ever. But for the sheep, us, he's going to have recreated this world, and then he's going to bring us, this is my thinking, I could be wrong here, he's going to bring us in terms of the order. He's going to bring us to the mansion spoken about in John chapter 14, or 13, or 14, right? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in I'm in my Father's mansion. There in glory, there are dwelling places. The idea behind that is a Spanish villa where they build home or room after room around this central square. So we'll be brought and introduced to this glorious mansion where we'll spend eternity facing fellowship. And then there's going to be, we know in Revelation 20, the wedding feast of 21, the wedding feast, it's 20, verse 8 and following, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, brothers and sisters, you will unite that to what Christ says about the Lord's Supper, the third cup, the cup of redemption. I'm not going to eat this meal anymore till I eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what that cup's called? And Passover, the cup of consummation. God says, I'm not going to take the cup of consummation. I'm going to wait. That's the wedding feast. So we're going to sit down in this now physical corporeal, where now once again we can feel the heat of the sun. Once again, we can touch, we can hear, we can feel, we can see with our eyes. But I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, that won't wow you. What will wow you is gazing upon him whom our hearts have longed to see and behold, whom we have loved and served, not seeing, 1 Peter 1. Though we do not see him, we love him. In the words of Rutherford, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not on the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So at that moment, we'll be at this wedding feast, and we'll be gazing upon Christ with eyes not tainted by sin. Yes, there'll be thousands, but our eyesight, this is my speculation, will be so good, it'll be as if we're sitting right in front of him. Our ears will be so good, it'll be as if we're sitting right next to him. So we'll be at this wedding feast where Christ is honored. And then, verse 7, and Christ stands up. And all of a sudden, John 13 comes to our mind, where Christ at the Last Supper girded himself and rose. But this time it's not to wash our feet. This time he stands up. And I want you to imagine this, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ at this moment in time. And what I'm describing is not fantasy. It's going to happen in your life. Do you understand this? I'm describing an event that is on the horizon of your life. Jesus Christ, imagine this, stands up and walks directly toward you. He then says, rise. With all eyes upon Christ, he puts his hands on your shoulders. He gazes into your eyes and says, well done. That's verse 7. Brothers and sisters, Peter wants God's people. He wants us to live not for a perishable crown. He wants us in this passage to live with our greatest longing in this life, no longer to be money or wealth or prosperity or riches or relationships or name it. He wants us to live, God wants us to live as though the greatest desire of our life is to receive that gaze, that embrace, that statement, that honor, verse 7, that praise, that glory, that honor. That's the command. He wants us, brothers and sisters, as I've written it here, to be a people who live exclusively in light of this future grace that's on the horizon of every one of our lives. Do you understand? That's what awaits you in Christ this day. Now my question is, are you going to live on this earth for a perishable wreath? 1 Corinthians 9, I'll close with this expression. 1 Corinthians 9:25 for this verse. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? The worldlings in which who we minister to and are called to minister and bring Christ, every one of them have a wreath for which they're living that is going to burn. 1 Corinthians 3, the day is going to show it because the day will be revealed with fire and all the works of men will be burnt up. They're living for that which is going to burn. And Peter and God says, Christian, don't you go living for that which is going to burn. Live for that which is going to last for eternity. Live for that glorious moment and that glorious place and thus that glorious age where you will see Christ, love Him face to face, walk with Him, and labor to know Him for the rest of eternity without tares, without thistles. That, brothers and sisters, is the exhortation Peter is giving to this persecuted people. Christian, he who is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Brothers and sisters, you and I are no fools to live on this earth longing for and living for that which is a certainty on the horizon of every one of our lives. So lift up your eyes. The words of Paul in Colossians, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And get this, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him. Co-glory in glory. Christian, may that be our greatest expectation of our lives. Now, get this. That sets us up for the very next statement, which is next week. And you have to have verse 13 to understand 14 and through 17. So we'll, with that, leave it here. We'll pick it up next week with the fourth exhortation that Peter gave his persecuted brethren. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the incredible exhortation given, Lord, not to make us Christians, but given to children of the living God, children who know their place in Christ. Lord, we therefore take this not as that which is necessary for us to please you, for we have pleased you in Christ. we take these exhortations as that which is the overflow of a heart that just wants to serve you but doesn't know how. God, give us the grace, therefore, to ready our minds. That, Lord, we would live our lives with the glorious expectation and anticipation that you are working in our current world. Give us the grace to see it, O Lord. And then, Lord, give us the grace to stay sober, to be sober, to not allow the trinkets of this world to dazzle us and cause us to compromise our faithfulness. And then, Lord, I pray that with each and every one of us, practically day in and day out, we would live our lives with the one glorious expectation and promise. And that's the day you shall call us, not home from this earth, but you shall call us at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there, at that moment and in that age and era, walk with you forevermore. God, that's what we want. That's our glory, Lord Jesus. And therefore, with John, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until then, Lord, give us the grace that we might have a vigilant faith, that we would watch over our hearts with all diligence, that we pay close attention to ourselves and to our teaching, and that, Lord, we therefore would live our lives living to your glory and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.